hard to. But we'll see. We'll see what the Lord does, because I don't know what I can do. We got last week as far as chapter 9, and we went through the first 10 verses of Job chapter 9. And Job at this point is responding. He's the one doing the talking now. So we'll just go ahead and pick up where we left off and start reading here at verse 11 and see if we can't comment on some of the things he says here. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Notice, he's complaining a lot. But, you know, it's really hard to keep on dwelling on the greatness and the goodness of God when everything in your flesh and bones tells you that that God either can't or will not deliver you. At verse number 10, if you remember, Job kind of starts getting that faraway look in his eyes. And the first after that, the first person singular starts showing up in his words here a lot. Notice verse 11, you got me, I. The thing is, once we get our eyes off of the Lord, and this is true, I mean, Hebrews 12:2 is the verse that says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But once we get our eyes off of the Lord, the flesh starts to get more prominent. It starts to reassert itself. And Romans chapter 6 talks a lot about how you need to put that flesh down, kill it, you know, count it as dead. And so he says again, all these I's and me's here. He says in verse 14, how much less shall I, verse 15, whom though I would I not answer if I had called, in verse 16, yet would I not believe, also in verse 16, he breaketh me, he will not suffer me, verses 17, 18, just I, me, filled me with bitterness. Okay, but so yes, it's true. I mean that's just the way it works. but really, who could who could call Job's egotism to his attention without, you know, looking in the mirror yourself, right? when your body is one raw, aching mass of running sores and scabs, and your sleep is just one continual nightmare, and your heart's been broken into a thousand pieces, you know, he lost his whole family, and you don't even have one truly sympathetic friend left on the earth, are you going to be able to spend all of your time preaching sermons about God's greatness and God's goodness? Now, to try it sometime. No, I don't think you want to, but it'd be hard. It's hard for me to focus and prepare for sermons, you know, when I've got a little bit of pain here and there, you know, in my body. So I can't imagine Job here, what he's going through. in a narrow cell, I've been doing some reading in some of Richard Wurmbrand's books and his wife's as well, Sabina Wurmbrand. And he was stuck in a narrow cell 30 feet below the ground, Richard Wurmbrand was, and imprisoned in solitary confinement for three years, but he was locked up for, I think it was 14 years. But imagine solitary confinement for three whole years. No one to talk to but yourself and God. And that's what he did. And in that time, Wurmbrandt, he preached some sermons to God. And he, you know, that whole time he never saw the sun, the moon, the stars, and the snow. He didn't know whether it was day or night, what the weather was outside. You know, never saw the sky. And it was in that condition that he preached sermons to the Lord. He preached when he preached a message to God about God's unjust laws and told the Lord what was wrong with such commandments as thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill. It's not that he was turning into an atheist or an unbeliever. He was just trying to humor a broken heart and to enjoy a little fellowship with God. I'm sure that helped him get through that time. You know, that time while his heart was angry and bitter and resentful, as yours would be too. And so Wurmbrandt in his messages just, and there you can read these messages if you get his books, but he just kind of unloads his heart on the Lord, and in doing so he restores his fellowship with the Lord. And so most of these sermons that he preached at that time, they look like they were taken straight out of Job chapter 10 verses 1 to 18. For example, Wurmbrandt, when he says, "I have no idea why I've had to suffer so much," he's telling the truth. And he couldn't have said it any better if he'd taken the words right out of Job's mouth. In verse number 12, Job says, "Behold, he taketh away," he being the Lord, "who can hinder him?" No one, obviously. If God wanted to take away your money, your health, your job, your ministry, your family, your property, or even your life right this minute, it would be gone. He says, and then he says, "Who will say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing, Lord?" You know, who would say that? Well, almost every scientist, almost every educator, every philosopher, artist, or writer, politician, every pope, whoever lived. But doing that, it doesn't amount to anything. The clay, that's what we are, the clay may ask the potter why he did what he did. You know, that's Romans 9:20 talks about the potter and the clay. But that talking to the potter like that's not going to change the shape of the clay. That clay is going to be molded into what the potter wants it to be. Now, you're talking and you're resistance to the potter, that might ruin it. It might ruin the clay, being your life. But it certainly isn't going to help things. All right. The point is, God's decisions, we might not understand them. We might think they're cruel, but God's decisions are always right. So when God destroys or diminishes the power of a nation, as he did Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Spain, Germany, England, and watch out, USA. many might want to ask God, "What are you doing?" But it's not going to bring back one country, won't bring back $1, one province, one prince, one king, one president, one deputy, duke, mark, peso, sheriff, bishop, priest, or general. If God wants it gone, it's gone. And for good reason. Okay, you can question him all you want about why certain things are happening to you that you think are unfair, but someday you're going to find out that that it was exactly what you needed. If God did it, it needed to be done. And in the final analysis, the counsel of the Lord shall stand, and nothing that anybody says will alter that. You'll never convince God that he has done something wrong, because he's always right. Verse 13, Job says, God will not withdraw his anger. The proud helpers do stoop under him. Because of man's actions, God's anger is kindled. It is kindled. We make God angry sometimes. And entire nations are destroyed as a result. Now, God may use different methods to destroy us in his anger, in his wrath. He might use pagans who are encouraged by the news media to do the job for him. Or he might get a group of scientists to create an atom bomb or a smart bomb or something. However he chooses to do it, in any case, his will is being done. It's his will being done. And I'll remind you, I think I said this recently, God gets angry, God exercises wrath, but God never flies into a rage. Okay, he never loses control. He never does anything foolish in his anger like we do. Okay, he knows what he's doing. In verse 15, Job says, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer. And that's because you become unrighteous a lot of times when you start speaking, trying to get answers. Okay, in answering, you might actually become unrighteous. He says, but I would make supplication. Okay, I would ask God. That's supplication. Verse 15. So Job recognizes how frail he is. He's just a man, and God is so much greater, so much higher. And if he was given a chance to choose words with God, he would simply plead for mercy. And that's exactly what he does in the end, in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. All he can do is plead for mercy and forgiveness. And verse 16, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. So, this happens to men all the time, and women. When I say men, I'm including you too, ladies. I mean, how many times have you prayed and God answered while you were doubting? Of course, Job's case is a lot worse than yours. But, God was, according to Job, God was breaking him with a tempest, verse 17, and multiplying his wounds without cause. Was it without cause? Verse 17. It is true. God said so himself when he was talking to Satan in Job chapter 2, verse 3. What did he say? Thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So he's not lying there. How he knew that, I don't know. But Job can't speak coherently because his throat and his breath have been affected by his disease. That's apparent by verse 18. Instead of being filled with air, he said, he mentions my breath. Instead, he's filled with bitterness in verse 18. And I don't know if you noticed this as we read this, but a lot of these words here match the crucifixion passages of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. A lot of this suffering going on here. Verse 19, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. All right, a lot of things here. Job says, if I, the words if I, seven times. In verse 16, 19, 20, 27, 29 and 30. if I. And nearly all of the conditional clauses are true when he says them. He says in verse 19, if I speak of strength. All right? When I say the word strength, and you're thinking of men, you might think of men like Arnold Schwarzenegger, Manny Pacquiao, or Bruce Lee, or Chuck Norris, right? Strength. But he says, lo, he, God, he's the one who's strong. In comparison to any strong man you know, that's a puny little frail man compared to God. God is the one who flung the constellations and the galaxies into space. And he says himself that he's not impressed with the legs of man in Psalm 147, verse 10. If God decided to send one planet on a collision course with the earth, every strong man alive would be screaming for help like a lost child, and it couldn't do nothing about it. The prophet Jeremiah said, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Jeremiah 9:23. Then he says, if I speak of judgment in verse 19. Who will arrange who's going to arrange that hearing? Right? God has already appointed the day, and no one can move that day forward or backward. Okay? If I say I am perfect in verse 20, well, who says they're perfect? Pentecostal, Nazarene, Wesleyan Methodist, after you're sanctified, after they reach that point of sanctification. He says, if I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Okay, and John repeats the same thing when he says that if any man says that he doesn't have sin, the truth is not in him. 1 John 1:8. And if you ever meet a Christian who says he doesn't sin anymore or that he's achieved sinless perfection, the Bible says he's perverse. Now, all of this is doctrinal and practical truth. As soon as a man opens his mouth and attempts to justify himself by his works, like any Catholic priest or any Campbellite elder, this man's own mouth condemns him. A Catholic or a Campbellite, that's Church of Christ, if you weren't sure about that, they can't claim, did you know, they can't even claim to have eternal life as a present possession unless they, without suggesting that they have achieved perfection by their own works, because they have a work salvation. So if they say, I have eternal life, they got it for themselves by their works. So they're careful not to say they have eternal life as a present possession. And that's just an attempt to try to look humble. look with me for a minute to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. These are familiar verses, but I want to emphasize some things here. Starting in verse number 10. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us. Notice it's given. It's a gift. You didn't work for it. And this is the record. And if you don't believe this record, you're making God a liar. And calling God a liar makes you a liar. Okay? This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's a present possession you can know for certain that you have, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the Christian who will not profess to have, present tense, eternal life is a liar, because he's calling God a liar. If you use James 2:24 to try to prove that your works can justify you, you'll have to, in order to do that, you have to make a liar out of God in 1 John 5:10. So those are the people, they'll keep constantly point you to James 2:24 to try to prove that works is part of your salvation. Okay, but they're not looking at the context. If a man claims to be sinless, his very profession, that very profession will prove him perverse, because nobody is sinless except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you confess to be sinless, all we have to do is ask your wife or your daughter to find out how sinless you really are. Okay? Now, if you were perfect, he uses the word perfect, if you were perfect in the sense of sinless, you wouldn't, you, according to Job, you wouldn't know it. Because the more holy you get, the more unclean you know yourself to be. I hope some of you have experienced this or started to. The more holy you get, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how sinful you are and unclean. We know that the Apostle Paul, we can see in his words and his writings that he was experiencing this, especially in Romans chapter 6 and 7, where he's got that battle going on within himself, the new creature and the old nature battling it out. Jonathan Edwards, he lived from 1703 to 1758. He said, "When I look down into my heart and see its desperate wickedness, I believe that it is a pit infinitely deeper than hell." He's looking in his own heart. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, if you didn't know this, he lived as clean a life by anybody's standards as any man in this century. Then a saintly bishop of the Anglican Church wrote these words back in 1780. He said, "When I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ." When a man gets on those grounds, he despises his life like Job did, and that's what's going on here in verse 21. All right, verse 22, he says, "This is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." And well, Job's words are, you know, it's brutal, but he's right in what he says here. The theory of Eliphaz, when he was judging Job or comforting Job with his words, his theory was, and Bildad, is that a good man will get out of his troubles unscathed, unharmed, and a bad man will be destroyed. But this is a half-truth where the exceptions prove the rule. Wicked or righteous, Job says in verse 15, and you might have to undergo serious surgery with good or righteous. You may have to pay. Whether you're good or righteous, it doesn't matter. You're still going to have to pay 500 KD damages if you get in a car wreck, right? Wicked or righteous, you might have to go through a divorce court. wicked or righteous, you might have to spend your life in a wheelchair. Wicked or righteous, you might get shot in the leg, sitting at the ribs and rumps in Fahil or in Mabula. All right. Wicked or righteous, you might be wounded in saturation bombing. Wicked or righteous, you will die, and they'll put your body in a hole in the ground. So Job is right, Bildad is wrong, at least on this one point. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Verse 23, if the scourge slay suddenly... this is a terrible disease, scourge. He will, if he die from a disease, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. So Job says if an innocent man dies of some kind of plague, that God will laugh. But this for one, is a false statement. God promised to laugh and mock at the trial of the self-righteous in Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 26 to 30, but not the innocent. Not the innocent. The innocent, they're the ones up in heaven getting the white robes. verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Revelation 13, by the way. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? So Job is saying that God is responsible for the wrong judgments that are being dealt out. And if not God, he says, who's doing it? You know, that's the accusation Job's making here. If the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, well, who gave it to him? And that does happen, right? Well, in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 4, where Satan says he has control of all the dominions, or dominion over all the everything. God's the one that gave it to him, God Almighty. And there's no getting around that. And he gave Satan permission to do to Job what was done to Job. But here's the argument that the atheist has with God. If God didn't allow sin to come into the world, then who did? If God didn't allow the cherub to become Satan, who did? And if there's one supreme, ultimate sovereign who has absolute control, how can circumstances be laid at the feet of anyone else but him when everything is said and done? And so to solve the problem, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, way back when, he set up a system where God simply acted arbitrarily in electing and choosing some while reprobating others. On no other grounds than that's what he wanted to do, his good pleasure. Listen, I want you to go to heaven, I want you to go to hell, and that's the way it is because I said so. that's his system. But the truth, again, lies between the two positions. God did have a reason, right, for chastening Job. He didn't do it for no reason. And although he confesses that there was no cause when he's talking to Satan in chapter 1, verse 8, he gets three positive results from Job's trial. Number one, he gets a true book written recording the real sufferings of a real man. And in this book, suffering is tied to the supernatural. And so that in itself is worth $5 trillion to the human race. Number two, the Lord succeeded in showing Job his real self. See, remember, Job didn't know himself. And And that's what lied at the root of Job's religious and moral self. And so by doing that, he humbled Job to a place where he was able to accept his chastening by the time you get to chapter 42. And then number three, he gave himself cause. God gave himself cause to double Job's possessions and then to reward and bless him for fearing God and eschewing evil. Okay. So when John Calvin gives us his nonsense about Ephesians 1:4 and the arbitrary good pleasure of God being behind his acts, Calvin is just confessing that he refused to have a God that he can't understand completely. He wants a God that he can put in a box and tell you everything about him. And God's just not that God. All right, verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. And we've already talked about this. This is one of Job's comments about how short life is, and we talked about that in chapter 7. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, and by the way, snow, water from snow was supposed to be a lot cleaner than regular water, and make my hands never so clean, cleaner than they've ever been. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. So here you kind of see a picture of a man who's trying to wash himself white as snow, and God says, no, you can't do it. And he throws him in the ditch. A man can't cleanse himself from sin. Mine own clothes shall abhor me. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both, me and the Lord. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job just grumbles on, talking now to God and to himself and then to his friends. And before he finishes this little discourse here, his friends are so angry with him that they actually call him a liar to his face in chapter 11, verse 3. All right, so if Job says to himself, okay, I'm just going to forget the whole mess. I'm going to go out, smoke some weed, get stoned, and comfort myself. Verse 27 kind of hints at that. I'll just do something to forget my troubles. That's what people do. He says, but that won't work. He said that still won't work because he knows he's still going to have to give an account of himself to God. In verse 28. He says, if I'm predestinated to be damned like some of those babies that Calvin and Augustine talked about, then what in the world have I been doing praying and sacrificing and eschewing evil? He's basically saying, I'd have done better just to get drunk and stay drunk. And he says, what if I did clean up there in verse number 30? What if I cleaned myself up? I could scrub up till I was as lily white as Mr. Clean. He says, but if God had a mind to, he could just shove me into the sewage ditch in verse 31. And I'd be so stinking nasty that when I climbed out of that ditch that my clothes would be afraid of contracting leprosy from me or something. So Job, he's just raving on. He knows in verse 32, God is not a sinner like I am. He says, I haven't got a chance to present my case in court. verse 32, and he says, as if I got there, who in the world would represent me? You know, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Okay, basically, whoever heard of a man who could represent a sinner and God at the same time? Okay, that he might lay his hand upon us both. Us both. Okay, who can do that? Are you getting the picture in your mind? Basically, he's saying, let him quit beating me to death. I already fear him. What's the point in terrorizing me when I already fear him? If he would just ease up a little bit, let up for a minute, I'd answer. He says, I haven't drawn a breath of air without mucus or pain or both for 7 days. But verse 30 is the one that caught my attention here. Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water, like I said, that's supposed to be more pure than ordinary water. In fact, they say that you can get things cleaner. Like if you want to wash clothes, they'll get cleaner with snow water. I'd have to try that. I don't know where I'm going to find snow, though. And make my hands never so clean. All right, cleaner than ever before. Verse 31, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch. Okay, so sounds like Job doesn't have much confidence left in God, right? Or maybe that's wrong. Maybe he actually has the ultimate confidence in God here. He has faith to believe that God will get him filthy in a minute, if he tries to clean himself up. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Job is one of God's sheep, right? And a sheep, you ever found a sheep that could clean itself? Sheep can't clean themselves, even if they go and rub up against a fence. The shepherd has to be the one to clean that sheep. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen. Job's fixed day to appear in court, verse 33, it cannot come until the daysman shows up. And the daysman, of course, is the great advocate of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's 1 John 2:1. All right, let's look a little bit into chapter 10 here, because Job continues to groan and lament for a while. He says, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Why are you fighting with me? Well, didn't God say, come now, saith the Lord, let us reason together? Okay, so basically Job wants to know, I'm trying to reason with you. Why all the silence? answer me, please. God does tell us in Isaiah 1:18 to reason together. Let us reason together. Verse 3, is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? So Job has, whether he knows it or not, he's taken Satan's place as the adversary and the accuser. He's accusing God of being an oppressor who's joined together with evildoers to conspire against him. That's basically what he's saying there. In Job chapter 9, Job speaks of that daysman who could stand between him and the Lord. And here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, you find the qualifications of such an advocate. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Eyes of flesh. Or seest thou as man seeth? Okay, well, at that point the answer is no, but once you get to Matthew chapter 1, the answer will be yes. I do have eyes of flesh, and I do see as a man sees. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, are thy days as the days of man? Well, not until Luke chapter 4. Are thy years as man's days? Not till Luke chapter 23. Okay. So Job's point is Satan's point up until Luke chapter 4. Not even the third or the second member of the Trinity would rebuke Satan. You see that in Zechariah 3:2. Until Luke chapter 4, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly did rebuke Satan. Satan's accusation to God about man is, or was, simply this. What do you, Lord, what do you know about it? You've never been hungry, you've never been thirsty, you've never had to put up with fatigue or death or temptation or sickness. But at Luke chapter 23, it's all over but the shouting, and then we know when the shouting comes. We've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about that rapture. Shout. That's what we're waiting for, right? Job says in verse 6, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin. Thou knowest that I am not wicked. All right? Well, he wasn't wicked in the sense that the word is used by the Pharisees. You got to understand, wickedness and sin has different meanings depending on who's speaking it and what they mean. Okay, it means one thing in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, and John 9:24. Okay, that is an Old Testament usage that was used to denominate. When you call someone wicked or a sinner in the Old Testament sense, you're saying that person's very wicked, they're very immoral, they're ruthless, they're a lawbreaker. Okay? So in this sense, Job was not wicked. But in the sense of Romans chapter 3, verses 12 to 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Ecclesiastes 7:20, these are all references to the fact that there's nobody who's sinless, nobody who's not wicked. Okay? So in that sense, there's really, in the sense of Romans 6:23, there's no difference between Job and Judas. They're both sinners. He says, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Okay, that is, what are you working me over for, as though you're trying to find something wrong? You know where and how and when I've sinned, and I couldn't get away from you if I tried to. Okay. He says, there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. So at this point, Job's dealing directly with God and might as well have been alone in the city dump as far as his comforters were concerned. Comforters are of no use at this point. Verse 8, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Very true statement. He recognizes God is his creator. And he's going through the details of how God creates a person. Yet thou dost destroy me. Verse 9, remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And that is true. And wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk, and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. And that's true. Thou hast granted me life and favor. Very true. And thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. So Job's question is a question that's been asked, or at least contemplated, thought about, by every adult human being on this earth who believed in a God at all. God has poured us out like milk and curdled us like cheese, and after going into all the trouble described in verses 8 to 12, what's the point in destroying his own creation, is his question, or oppressing a sinner for being a human being that you made? haven't you ever thought like that? You know, God, I'm your child. Why would you want to hurt me? What's going to have to happen is a man's going to have to let his maker do some eye-opening for him before he can answer these questions. Mankind needs an eye salve, Revelation 3:18. For example, Hagar, she needed it to see the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16. Job needed it to see his own righteousness, which was self-righteousness. Elisha needed it to see his divine protection in 2 Kings 6:17. Abraham needed it to see the sacrifice in Genesis 22:13. That those two men on the road to Emmaus, they needed an eye opener to see the resurrection in Luke 24:31. I remember that. And then John needed his eyes opened to see the Holy Ghost in John 1:33. And Elisha needed God to open his eyes to see the rapture, 2 Kings chapter 2. And so will you. We need God to be the one to open our eyes to these things. In verse 10, Job describes the conception and the development of the human embryo, where the soft juices are changed into a firm mass. Verse 11 shows that our bones are like stake posts. The crossbars are the sinews. And then the whole tabernacle has a cloth put over it, that skin and flesh. Okay? Our body is referred to as a tabernacle, which is a tent, and it covers those bones, right? Verse 14 says, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, notice in 9:29 he said, if I be wicked. And now here in 10:15 he says, if I be wicked. And those two identical statements are found on either side of his other statement where he said, thou knowest that I am not wicked. Remember that? The thing about that is, you can say I'm not wicked, but your conscience won't let you off. And you can bet, for example, that when the Pharisee was that one Pharisee, when he was thanking God that I'm not like other men in Luke 18:11, something way down deep inside that guy was saying, yeah, but maybe you are like other men. You could be. Sin marks a man. Verse 14, thou markest me. And although you can pull a nail out of a nail hole, the hole still remains there to mark where the nail was, right? And so God will not acquit any man from his iniquity without a just basis for doing it. All right, Romans 3:26. I mean, think about it. If God just simply acquitted men for iniquity without a good reason to do so, God himself would be unrighteous. Exodus 34:7. The liberal God, I mean, that's the kind of God the liberals have, a God that just wants to forgive everybody, no matter what, you know. The liberal God of from 1900 to present day, who freely forgives and pardons you with arms wide open, is a sort of an integrated, diluted, synthesized, composite Santa Claus kind of a God. And the scholars who promote this God assumed that there is no new birth that divides the saved from the lost. So they indiscriminately mixed the verses that are aimed at the child of God with the ones that are aimed at Israel and the ones that are aimed at an Old Testament saint. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, so, and never once do they do what the word of God itself does, and that is to draw a straight line in red blood between the Christ-rejecting sacramentalist, the one trusting in, did I do all the sacraments and all the things I'm supposed to do, or the do-gooder, and the sinner who's been saved by grace through faith and has been born again by receiving a free gift. Colossians 1:14. A God who would tolerate anything and forgive anything on the grounds of just, I'm sorry, is no more holy than the sinner who makes the confession, that he's holy. If you remember Pharaoh, as well as Judas Iscariot, they both said, I have sinned, right? But God did not pardon them, and God did not forgive them. So, we don't have that kind of a God. And he goes on in verse 15, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. He's full of confusion. And since God is not the author of confusion, right? 1 Corinthians 14:33. That means somewhere near Job there must be a satanic hand. Job's affliction increases. Verse 16. The more he thinks about it, he begs God to look on his condition and to consider it. He says in 16, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. God, you're hunting me like you're a lion. Well, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is a lion, or he's compared to a lion, Revelation 5:5. And although he will be fierce, the Lord Jesus Christ will be fierce at his advent, when he returns, when he comes back to this earth, it's going to be bloody. Jeremiah 25:30. Although those things are true, the fierce lion who's hunting Job is the one you find in 1 Peter 5:8. And that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. He says, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Verse 17, thou renewest thy witness against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. So Job's boils, sores, scabs, and skeletal frame are a witness against him. And as far as he's concerned, looks to him like God has declared war on him. Verse 18, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? There it is again. Why was I even born? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Interesting words. So on and on Job goes. He's stated that he's going to complain in the bitterness of his soul, in verse 1. And when Job says he will do something, he does it. He says in verse 18, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Was it to fight with me? Verse 17, to mark me for a target? Verse 14, was I born so that you could destroy me? Verse number 8, did you just bring me into this world so you could oppress me? Verse 3, oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. Cease then and let me alone. So Job obviously, clearly, strongly desires to go to his grave and to go off into the dreamless sleep of the land of the departed spirits. And this is, he calls, the land of darkness and the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Now, all of this would be true from the standpoint of Revelation before the time of Moses, and some of what Job says is repeated later by Solomon after the time of David. No one but Jonah ever came up from Sheol to tell about it. Jonah chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. And then when Samuel came up, 1 Samuel 28:15, he didn't give any kind of report on the condition of Abraham's bosom. And neither did the young men of 1 Kings 17:22 or 2 Kings 4:34. Both of whom were revived from a state of physical death. The grave that Job speaks of is the Hebrew word kibur, and it's not to be confounded with Sheol. So what Job unwittingly describes here is the outer darkness of that's mentioned in Matthew 22:13 and also in 2 Peter 2:17. Notice how the description matches the destination of the Antichrist, even though both he and the false prophet are in a lake of fire. Now think about that. They're going to a lake of fire, but it's darkness. Okay, that's after Armageddon. Read about that in Revelation 19:20. So people say, you know, how can it be described as darkness if they're in a fire? Never seen a fire and have it be dark. Fire brings light, right? Well, scientists have actually just recently discovered some stars whose fire is so hot that the flames are black. And we appreciate the information, but we really didn't need it since the Holy Bible's already made it perfectly clear that the two can go together. All right, so again, I don't know what you got from the lesson tonight, but certainly some interesting things there. Next week, Zophar, his other friend, gets a turn to comfort Job with his wonderful words in chapter number 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the example that you have preserved for us. In the story of Job's life, his trial, his temptation, and the purpose in it. We thank you, Lord, that for the ways that it helps us as we go through our trials, and for assuring us that there's always a purpose in all of the things that you do in our lives and in the lives of others. That you don't do things arbitrarily, but you do things for a reason, to help us and to bring us blessing that we otherwise could not enjoy. And so thank you, Lord, for that knowledge, that information, that blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.